Thank you, Justin. Can everybody hear me okay? Good? All right. Well, like Justin said, my name is Malcolm Reddick. I've been here at Grace for 11 years, married to Sydney here on the front row. Wave to everybody, Sydney. I've been here 11 years. This is my first time teaching an adult Sunday school class. I've led community groups before. I've led youth before. But this is the first time I've led adult studies. And it's definitely the first time I've ever had to mic up for teaching. So I feel, Sydney said I look a little bit like Britney Spears up here with my boom mic. I won't sing. Maybe. But teaching in a context like this, obviously there's a lot of you here. It can bring a bit of nerves, and so I decided, like Justin said, to start off with a very easy topic, the sovereignty of God. So appreciate your grace as we wade into this topic this morning together. In all seriousness, I am excited to talk about this subject, the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty can be a challenging doctrine, but it's one that I overall believe is worth our time and our effort. Because when we see God's sovereignty as presented in Scripture, in the Bible, it becomes an anchor for our souls, a rock that we can cling to in difficult times, and an assurance that He can and He will fulfill His promises to us. And so it's my hope and my prayer that over the next hour, we will see, we will learn what the Bible has to say about the sovereignty of God, that we'll be open to hearing and believing these truths from the Bible, even when our limited understanding can't quite comprehend how it all works, that we'll gain an appreciation for how the doctrine of God's sovereignty encourages us, and that we would give Him more and more of our thanks and our trust and our praise because of it. So, Father, as we open your word this morning, I pray that you would give us eyes that are willing to see and ears that are willing to hear the truth of your sovereign lordship over the world that you've created. I pray that you would use me in my weakness to bring forward the truth of who you are, and that our conversation would be edifying, that it would lead us to greater praise for you. And, Father, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so getting started. It may help, as we're getting started, to clearly define what we mean by the sovereignty of God. If I say that God is sovereign, give me a few words that come to mind about what that would mean for God to be sovereign. Omniscient, omnipotent, in control, yeah. Anything else? Yeah, His rule and reign of creation. Above all, yeah. Anything else?
In second grade, we learned that it was the right and will of God.
Oh, great.
Second grade.
That's good. It's a good definition for second graders. So the word sovereign itself doesn't appear very often in our modern translations of the Bible. I think the word sovereign appears three times in the ESV translation. Similar to the word Trinity, last week we looked at the Trinity. Justin taught us from the word about the Trinity. That word does not appear in Scripture anywhere either. So sovereign, like Trinity, has become this theological summarization of what the whole of Scripture teaches about the lordship and the kingship of God. So we're going to make a few notes here as we go. The first thing that we see is that sovereignty equals lordship. All right. Sovereign, right? If you have paid any attention to the news over the past few months, you know that the Queen of England died not too long ago, unfortunately, and we learned from our British friends that sovereign is equated with this royal ruler. And so when we say that God is sovereign, we're talking about the fact that He's Lord and He's King over all of creation, exercising His rightful rule. And specifically, we're going to unpack three components of that rule. First, we're going to see that God has sovereign authority. Then we're going to see that God has a sovereign presence in our lives. And third, I think we heard the word earlier, He has sovereign control over all things. Now, we could easily sit in this room for days and not run out of discussion content when it comes to God's sovereignty. But I'd be remiss up front not to acknowledge the complexity and the mystery that comes with this subject. So I think that the best thing that we can do with the time that we have this morning is to take each of these components of God's rule and see how Scripture reveals each of them to us and how it gives us a clear picture of a God who rules and reigns over all. So let's start with God's sovereign authority. When we say that God has authority, we mean that what he commands, we as his creatures are expected to obey. So we see that his commands should lead to obedience. In fact, our obedience to him is expected because of his identity and his office as authoritative Lord over all. A clear picture of the authority of God over his creation comes to us in the giving of the law in the form of the Ten Commandments. This happens in Exodus chapter 20. We're going to be all over Scripture this morning, so feel free to flip to chapters, but we're going to be moving quickly, so also don't feel like you necessarily have to hit each one. But in Exodus chapter 20, we can see in the opening verses of that chapter that the giving of the law is rooted in the very identity of God as Lord. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And then he proceeds to give Moses the Ten Commandments. So again, we see that God starts by establishing that he is Lord and reminding them of what he's done, and the commandments then flow from his lordship. We also see that God commands our obedience because of his lordship. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." So Israel is given the command to love the Lord, which Jesus later would tell us is the greatest commandment of all. And again, this command and our obedience is based on and flows from the identity of God as Lord, his lordship. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." We see a similar command from Jesus in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet not do what I tell you?" We see here that he expects us to do what he says because he is Lord. His office as Lord is the foundation upon which he gives his commands, and he expects our obedience. So we see again that his authority is rooted in his lordship. Apologies for the chicken scratch. So that's what we mean when we say that God has authority. We can also see from Scripture that God's authority is absolute. It means that authority takes precedence over any other authority or loyalty. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus tells his listeners, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Now, of course, Jesus doesn't mean that families should literally turn on one another, but his language is meant to convey the intensity of devotion and loyalty that he expects from his followers. He is Lord, and because his lordship is absolute, his authoritative claim on our lives is also absolute. We can also see that because his authority is absolute, it extends to all of life, not just the parts of life that we may arbitrarily think of as religious, like our attendance at church or our prayers. We see in 1 Corinthians 10, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Colossians 3, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And in 2 Corinthians 10, "We take every thought captive to obey Christ." So the absolute authority of God means that in all things, not just in our coming to church or our morning prayers or our serving the poor, but in all things, God has authority and he expects obedience. So again, we see that God's sovereign authority is the expectation that his commands are obeyed. It's rooted in the divine office of his lordship. His authority is absolute in that it expects our highest loyalty and devotion, and it applies to all aspects of our lives. So that is God's authority. Next, we're going to look at God's sovereign presence, the second component of God's sovereignty and lordship that we're going to talk about this morning. When I say that God is present with us, I'm not necessarily referring to God's location in the universe, though of course it is true that God is with us at all times in time and space. Instead, I'm using the term presence here to mean that God is with us in a relational sense. He is in solidarity with us. He has made us his own, and as our Lord, he loves us, blesses us, fights for us, and disciplines us. And so we see that his presence means that God is with us.
Question?
Yes.
I'm not trying to play semantics here, but God, the phrase, God is in solidarity with us, don't you mean to say that God has called us to be in solidarity with him?
I think both are true. I think we see in Hebrews a picture of Jesus as our great high priest, being our advocate and being our mediator. So I think that both are true. I think that God does call us to himself and as his chosen people, that he is...
He would be our mediator because he treats us with the imputed righteousness of Christ.
Absolutely. Agreed.
You too, or you all as well, sorry. But with Christ, that storyline changes.
Yeah.
But we're to be in solidarity with him, right?
Absolutely. Absolutely. We are called to be in solidarity with God. We're told throughout Scripture that God is with us, right? He is with us. His presence is with us. In a relational sense. We see this all across the Old Testament. We see that God relates to Israel, that he is with them, he is present with them. So we see this in God's covenant that he establishes with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 17, he says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. We see it in God's promise to Israel through Moses in Exodus chapter 6. He says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. We see it in God establishing the priesthood and the duties of the priests in Exodus chapter 29. He says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. We see it in the words of the psalmist in chapter 135 of Psalms. It says, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. We could literally spend the rest of our time here today reading verse after verse just from the Old Testament of God claiming Israel as his people and covenanting with them to be their God. And so we do see that God is with us in the Old Testament. God is with Israel. We also see in the presence of God with his people in the New Testament, in God's relationship to the church. We see God's presence in the life of the individual believer who's filled with the Holy Spirit from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? We see it in God's presence with his church from Hebrews chapter 11, which says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And we see it also in the choosing of his church in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And of course, we also see it in the very title of Jesus as Emmanuel in Matthew chapter 1, the first chapter of the New Testament. It says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So we see that the New Testament is full of references to the presence of God with his people, the church. So God with the church. And lastly, God's presence with his people is not something that was limited to the first century church or with us in the modern church, but something that is gone tomorrow. No, we also see that God will be with us in the future. When Christ returns and ushers in his eternal kingdom, this shines through in the second to last chapter of the entire Bible. When John writes in Revelation 21, he says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" So God promises that as our King, he will be with us for all eternity. Abraham Kuyper, some of you may know this man. He was a Dutch theologian and the eventual prime minister of the Netherlands in the early 1900s, and he summarized God's presence with us well when he said the following. He said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Kuyper recognizes that the entirety of creation it belongs to Christ, and Christ's presence is with creation. God's presence with his people means that his lordship is deeply personal. Yes, as we've already discussed, he is in authority over us, and as we're going to discuss, he is in control of all things. But in his authority and his control, we have to remember that his lordship is not disconnected or impersonal or mechanical, but rather that he governs his creation with fatherly love and affection and care. So again, we see that God is sovereign. He is Lord in his presence. God is with us. He's with the people of Israel in the Old Testament. He is with his church in the New Testament, and he will be with us for all eternity. All right, so we're going to move into section number 3, which is where it gets fun, right? We've seen that as our sovereign Lord, God is in authority over creation. He's present with us, the heirs of his kingdom. And the third component of God's sovereignty and lordship is his control over all of creation. This is what is most often meant when theologians talk about the sovereignty of God. It's also the most mysterious and challenging aspect of his sovereignty. But I think that if we come humbly to the word and we look across all of Scripture, we'll find in its pages a depiction of a God who is not simply hoping for the best, but rather of a God who is divinely orchestrating all things for his glory and for our good. So we'll take a few minutes to walk through the different aspects of God's sovereign control, and we'll point to places in Scripture that help us see each of these aspects depicted. This is by no means an exhaustive list of all of the places in Scripture that speak to the particular aspects of God's sovereignty, but it should give us a sense of the varied locations across Scripture, the context in which Scripture speaks to us about the sovereignty of God. This might feel a little bit like a lightning round. We're going to go through a lot. So again, don't try to turn to each. If anybody wants the references, a list of the references that we're going through this morning, I'm happy to provide that after class via an email. So come talk to me if you'd like that. So first, Scripture teaches us that God's purposes cannot be thwarted. Psalm chapter 115 tells us, "Our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases." Psalm 135, "What the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth and in the seas and all the deeps." Isaiah chapter 14, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" Isaiah chapter 46, "I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." I mean, what a clear picture of the Lord achieving his purposes over the course of all history. Isaiah 55 tells us, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." When he purposes something and his word goes forth, it does not return empty. It succeeds in his purposes. Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar has turned to God here, and he says about God, "He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Nebuchadnezzar recognizes the sovereignty of God, the unthwartable purposes of God. So point number one under control is that God's purposes are unthwartable. I don't actually know if that's a word in the English language, but we're going to go with it. It is now. Secondly, I want to look at the various things that Scripture tells us God is sovereign over. We see that God is in control of nature in Psalm chapter 104. It says, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth." Psalm 135, "He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses." Job chapter 37, "For to the snow he says, 'Fall on the earth,' likewise to the downpour, 'His mighty downpour.' By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world, whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen." So we see just a few of the many examples that the Lord is in control of nature. This is a good point to just pause for a minute and acknowledge some of the mystery in how God works in the events of history. So scientifically, right, we know that these things like the growing of grass, have what we might call natural causes. For instance, we know that when grass seed comes in contact with soil and it's given water, that it starts a process called germination, and within a few days that grass is going to put forth, or that seed is going to put forth grass. And so observation of our natural world shows us that there are natural causes for things. However, Scripture also teaches us that God is the cause of the grass growing, as we saw in Psalm 104. So by this, we can see that it would be incorrect, it would be wrong to say that just because we know the natural cause of something, that God must not have caused it. Instead, what Scripture shows us is that we should understand that God directs and works through the properties of creation to bring about the results that we see. As Hebrews 1 says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So because of this, we can affirm that something can be fully caused by God and also fully caused by the created thing itself. We can't comprehend, as humans, the mystery of those two things working together, but we can put this right alongside some of the topics that we've been talking about in this class in previous weeks, like how an eternal God who is outside of time can interact with his created beings inside of time, or how God can simultaneously be one God in three persons. These are mysterious things to us that our limited human understanding cannot comprehend, but we have to acknowledge that Scripture says that they are true. So we acknowledge that there are differences in these two causes. First, that God's divine causes happen behind the scenes, so to speak, in a sort of invisible way in which only he can see exactly how he is acting. Since, as we saw before, no purpose of the Lord can be thwarted, theologians would refer to this as the primary cause. I'm just going to kind of put this down here. So we've got the primary or divine cause. And then we see that the natural causes of creation, on the other hand, happen consistent with the created thing's properties. These are ways that are visible to us. They're understandable by observation and by science. Humans can see this. And so theologians would call this the secondary or natural cause of something happening. So we see, again, mysteriously, these two causes working together and both being fully true, that God ordains and works in something through his primary and divine cause, and that the thing itself causes something to happen in a natural sense. So let's continue on. We see in Scripture that God is sovereign over nations and over rulers. In Job 12, Scripture says, "He makes nations great, and he destroys them. He enlarges nations, and he leads them away." Acts chapter 17 says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." The Lord is determining the beginning and end of nations. Proverbs 21 says that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And so we can see that leaders in this world are under God's sovereignty. God is involved in the shaping and the unfolding of human history through the rise and fall of nations and through the governing of their leaders. So we see that God is sovereign over the nations. Fourth, we see that God is sovereign over all aspects of our lives, our thoughts, our words, our actions, our decisions, and even how long we live on this earth. Proverbs chapter 19 says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." James chapter 4 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." So it is the will of the Lord that determines the span of our life. Philippians chapter 2, "It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So we see that God works in us, transforming even our wills, our desires, our choices. Psalm chapter 139, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Job chapter 14, "Man's days are determined, and the number of his months is with you, God, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass." And then perhaps one of our most well-known verses about the sovereignty of God, Romans chapter 8. "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." So in every aspect of our lives, from our plans to our thoughts to our decisions to the span of our life itself, we can see that God is ordaining and orchestrating events. Fifth, this is where it gets really fun. God is sovereign over the occurrence of evil, weaving it and repurposing it to accomplish his will. We're going to look at some passages that show us that God is indeed the primary mover, that he uses evil events and allows evil deeds to be done. However, we must recognize that Scripture teaches very clearly that God is not the author of evil. James chapter 1 tells us, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire." And 1 John chapter 1, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So let's be very clear up front that we affirm that God is not the author of evil. He does not sin. He does not directly do evil things. We also affirm, however, that these passages of Scripture show us that he uses the evil actions of fallen humanity and even Satan himself as a means to accomplish his divine purposes. So God is sovereign over evil. We'll look at three specific examples from Scripture, probably well-known stories, but we'll spend a few minutes with each. First, let's examine the story of Joseph. So in Genesis, we read the account of Joseph's brothers being filled with hatred and sending him into slavery. Specifically, this is in chapter 37 of Genesis. We're going to read, and for the sake of brevity, I'm just going to select a few verses that talk about his brother's sin. Verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved Joseph more than his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And this dream, in this dream, he saw sheaves of grain, 11 of them that were bowing down to his sheaf of grain, signifying that he would reign over them. And so in verse 8, his brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. He has another dream. He dreams of the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing down to him. And of course, this was indicative of his father and his mother and his 11 brothers bowing to him. And so in verse 11, it says his brothers were jealous of him. In verse 18, it says they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits." But Joseph's brother Reuben steps in and convinces them not to kill him. And instead, we read in verse 24 that they took him and they threw him into a pit. And in verse 28, that Midianite traders passed by and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. So we see the sinful actions of Joseph's brother against him, their hatred, their jealousy, their murderous thoughts, and ultimately their selling their own brother into slavery. And so years go by, and Joseph is in Egypt, and God is favorable towards him, and he begins to ascend into a position of power, serving in the office of the Egyptian leader, Pharaoh. And from this position, he is able to counsel Pharaoh on how to store up food for a coming famine. The Lord showed Joseph that in 7 years' time there would be a famine. And so Joseph counsels Pharaoh. Egypt plans and prepares, and the famine arrives, and they are well prepared for it. And so Joseph's brothers, along with many other families, come to Egypt seeking aid because Egypt is well prepared. And so it's in chapter 45 of Genesis where we pick up the narrative. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, this dramatic scene where his brothers have come to Egypt. They don't recognize him because so much time has passed. He reveals himself to them, and his brothers were dismayed, right? They know their guilt in selling him to the Egyptians. But Joseph tells them in verse 5 of that chapter, "Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve your life." This is an astounding statement, right? We've seen the sin of Joseph's brothers, but knowing their sin against him, Joseph simply says that it was God who sent him to Egypt. Perhaps this could be explained away by simply saying that God was reacting to his brother's sin, that God, you know, saw the sin of the brothers, but then graciously led him to Egypt. But if we continue to chapter 50, it becomes even more clear. By this time, Joseph's father, Jacob, has died. His brothers, fearing that now that their father is gone, Joseph will turn against them, they come to him and they plead with him to forgive them. And to this, Joseph responds, starting in verse 19, and says, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant evil, for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So in this story, we see our first example of man clearly sinning, but God ordaining things such that through the evil actions of Joseph's brothers towards him, God would be glorified and many people would be saved. A second example comes to us from the story of Job. Job was a faithful man who the Bible tells us feared God and turned away from evil. He had a large family and great wealth, and the Bible tells us in chapter 1 of Job that a day came when angels presented themselves before God. And interestingly, Satan also came before God with the angels. God notes Job's faithfulness to Satan, and Satan sort of scoffs and essentially says, well, of course he's faithful. You've blessed him with so much. Let me take that away from him and let's see how well his faith holds up. And so God replies to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan goes out from God, and we read of his work attacking all that Job has, seeking to tear down his faith. We read that a group of people called the Sabians come in, and they kill some of Job's servants, and they steal all of his oxen and his donkeys. We read that fire fell from the sky and killed even more of his servants and all of his sheep. And we read of another group that comes in. They're called the Chaldeans. They raid and they kill even more of his servants, and they take all of his camels. And then worst of all, we read that a great wind blew and collapsed the house that Job's son and daughters were dining in, killing all of them. And so in his overwhelming grief, Job tears his robe and he shaves his head, and then his response is astounding. He falls to the ground in worship after all of this. And he says there at the end of chapter 1 of Job, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in case we just think that this is Job misunderstanding who's actually causing things to happen here, verse 22 tells us that in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. It's chapter 1. And so though Job recognizes that the Lord is the primary cause of all these things that have happened in his life, including the evil that has befallen him through Satan as the secondary cause, he doesn't blame God for evil or say that God has done wrong. Instead, he simply says, blessed be the name of the Lord. For Job to blame God for evil that he had divinely brought about through these secondary agents would have been to sin. But Job doesn't do this, and neither should we. So again, in the story of Job, we see God's sovereignty over evil. There are multiple other examples of God using the sins of evil men to accomplish his purposes. We don't have time to look at all of them today, but we will look at one more example, perhaps the most clear and certainly the most consequential, and that is the crucifixion of Jesus himself. I'm going to skip some of the backstory because I hope that if you're sitting here, especially if you've been at Grace over the recent months, when Scott has been teaching from the latter chapters of the book of John, that you've got a pretty good understanding of what the events were that led to Jesus' crucifixion. We'll instead pick up after Jesus has been crucified and has been raised from the dead and has ascended into heaven, and his disciples have founded the early church and are preaching the gospel. We drop in at Acts chapter 2, where Peter is preaching to a crowd and he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. I'm going to repeat that. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. In a single sentence, Peter has encapsulated the ideas that we're talking about, that Jesus was killed by the hands of lawless men acting in sin, but that all of this was based on the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And then just two chapters later in Acts chapter 4, the believers are gathered together and they're praising God and they say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." The apostles who said this recognized that all of the actions that these actors, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the Jews, that all of these actions were predestined to occur, but they attach no blame to God since the actions result from the willing choices of the actors who made them. So we see that through the examples of Joseph and Job, and lastly, Jesus, I'm sure everybody can see that at the very bottom corner of the board there, we can see through these stories the mysterious working of God, ordaining evil to occur for the ultimate accomplishment of his purposes, while those who actually perform the evil acts are doing so willfully and are held personally accountable for their sin. We've got about 8 minutes left, and there is no way that we are going to have time to delve into the deep topic of God's sovereignty over salvation. But I would encourage you to read from Romans 8 and 9, from Ephesians 1 and 2, from 1 Peter chapter 1. There you will find that God set a plan in eternity past. Bill Maynard preached a couple of Sundays ago, and he actually talked about this. God planned from eternity past to give us Christ as the spotless Lamb. The plan of salvation was set from before the dawn of time, and the application of that plan in our individual lives is something that God sovereignly oversees. If you have questions about that, Kyle Smith, right here on the front row, is happy to answer any of your questions after our time here. I'll close with this. As we've noted, there's a lot of mystery in this doctrine, and Bible-believing Christians can and do disagree about the nature and the extent of God's sovereignty. But to this, I would look to Deuteronomy 29 that tells us the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And so I believe that this means that anytime we face complex and challenging theological concepts, we have a responsibility to approach Scripture with two things in balance. First, humility. We cannot understand all of the inner workings of the mind of God, nor can we understand the exact ways that he accomplishes his purposes. We must come to this humbly. But secondly, and at the same time, God has chosen to reveal truth about himself through the Bible, and so we should come with confidence. The Spirit tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all Scripture is given to us by God and is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that we would be complete and equipped for every good work. So while these things may be difficult, we should not shy away from or choose not to deal with the ideas that the Bible teaches that are challenging to us, but instead we should accept the truth of Scripture in faith, understanding that, as Isaiah chapter 55 tells us, the Lord's ways and thoughts are higher than our own. We've got just a few minutes left, and I've been talking for way too long, and so at this point, I would like to hear a little bit from all of you. As we've seen the sovereign lordship of God, his authority, his presence, and his control over all things, what are some of the practical implications of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God? How does this affect the way that we live our lives and relate to him?
I've got a question.
Sure.
It seems like there's about the scope of authority and presence that I hear in today's new, Christian discussion, and that has to do with kingdom. And so it seems like on one hand in reform circles, this doesn't sound like Jesus is Lord in heaven, and his
Sure. I've got thoughts, and I'd welcome thoughts from others. I think his kingdom absolutely is something that is now and not yet, as Scott talks about a lot. Jesus arrives on the scene, and he preaches over and over through his time on earth about the kingdom of God. And we can see that with his first coming, he was ushering in the kingdom, and that's not something that only happens in the heavens, something that is not applicable to life here and now. We see that it absolutely is part of here and now. There is more to be fulfilled, of course, in eternity as he returns and actually like reigns, becomes the governing authority on the newly renewed earth. But absolutely, the kingdom of God is both now and not yet. And then secondly, man's responsibility. Again, this is the mystery of all of this, right? Is that Scripture tells us very clearly that man is accountable, that there are real causes and effects, that our actions have results, and that ultimately we will be accountable for those actions and those results. But simultaneously, alongside that, we do see over and over in Scripture this picture of God as sovereign over all things. And so this is something that is mysterious to us. I can't tell you how that works, of course, in my limited knowledge, my limited wisdom. But it is something that Scripture, I think, clearly speaks to both, and we have to accept that both are true, even when we can't understand how those work together. Any other thoughts from the group on Marshall's question? Yeah, absolutely. It's we cannot understand the mystery of how God sovereignly ordains disaster and even evil to occur and work that for his good. John Piper uses an example of a great tapestry where when we look at the tapestry from the back, we see this sort of tangled nest of both light and dark threads, and we can't make sense of it. But only when we are able to see the tapestry from the front, when we are with God in eternity one day, only then will we see how he has woven together all of these dark and light threads to accomplish his ultimate purposes in earth. It's not easy, for sure, but...
So we don't have to sort of approach things secularly, like you're talking about, like, well, there's all the material causes of things. But we can actually say, okay, like, God's here, and he's involved. And I think, you know, the more we practice that, the more we will have a sense of God's presence.
That's great.
Say that because in terms of this subject, we teach and preach the responsibility of man under the sovereignty of God.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't let that Deuteronomy 29:29 mystery trip us up. We just say both.
Mm-hmm.
Because
absolutely does. Thank you. I think that starts to get into this like primary and secondary, right? We see that God is the primary actor orchestrating events, but he chooses to use the prayers of his people as that secondary cause, right? He chooses to use the prayers of his people as the means by which he will accomplish his ends. We see that he uses evangelism as the means to accomplish the salvation of people on earth. Yes, it's true that God is sovereign over salvation, but it does not mean that we're left to do nothing, right? He calls us to obey. He calls us to pray. He calls us to tell people about Christ. So primary and secondary, absolutely. Any other thoughts about the application of God's sovereignty in our lives?
And when we use his sovereignty in certain scriptures, like the portion mentioned, we need to bring in the other aspects of God and the other verses and to be, as you say, humble about how we approach this.
Yeah, absolutely. Fortunately, we're in a class where we're going to spend 13 different weeks talking about 13 different attributes of God. But absolutely. Absolutely. Michael.
Yeah, I feel like personally, I don't want to overstate this, but not understate it either. I do feel like this doctrine, this attribute of God, is the one that has the most potential to cause pain. Hmm. Not because it's not true, because it is true,
And I think to that point, with time, we may come to see how God sovereignly worked. And with time, we may never on this earth come to understand it. But in eternity with God, we will one day see how he's orchestrated all these things. We are a few minutes over, so I'm going to pray for us here. But thank you all for the thoughts and the conversation. And if there's anything else you want to talk about, again, Kyle Smith, he's got all the answers. Father, we thank you for our time this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this doctrine, though it is difficult to understand and sometimes difficult to swallow. Lord, we believe that because it is in your word, it is true. And so, Lord, we trust that in your sovereign working over all aspects of creation, that you are working for your glory, which is simultaneously for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.